10. We're going to start with Jeremiah 10 and continue some things that Ben talked about this morning. While we're doing that, too, I'd like to introduce a visitor with us this morning. Some of y'all remember some folks who used to worship with us back at one time, and that's Dale and Dana Robinson. We haven't seen them in quite some time, so we're want to let them know we didn't forget them. Hard as we tried, Now, if you're new to this class and haven't been in here before, what we're talking about is developing Christ-like attitudes. See, there's always a danger when you hear the Word of God, as we've heard it this morning, and even when you hear it clearly, and when you hear it taught according to God's will, as we've heard it this morning, there's always the danger that we take that and we go home and think, boy, wasn't that a wonderful lesson? That was really good. And then we forget about it. Or there's always the danger that we tuck it away on some sheets of notes that we've taken and stick it up on a shelf and say, that was really good. I'm glad I've got that material. And the whole point of it is, how can it become part of us? Because that's what we're studying, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, but even in the as we get into this series on the Holy Spirit, we're looking at what attitudes did Jesus have about some things, and how can I change my heart to become like Him? And we're going to talk about several things this morning, about three different principles that are going to help us have a Christ-like attitude, especially about what is the way of the Holy Spirit and how that operates in our lives. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah laid down a basic principle of life. And one of the first keys to letting the Holy Spirit operate in your life is to know the Jeremiah 10:23 principle, and that is this: I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, that has a great deal to do with what Ben taught this morning, because where you stand on that is going to determine exactly which way you follow. Now, Jeremiah wasn't just laying down a hypothetical principle that, man, this is good philosophy, this is deep stuff, let's sit down and talk about this. What Jeremiah did was to get his head down into the real world, look around him, notice what was happening, and if you doubt that, just look at what he began to say back up in verse 19 before he said that. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed. All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. And then on looking around and seeing all that happening in front of his eyes, Jeremiah said, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. See, that came from Jeremiah looking around and seeing exactly what was going on in life. That same thing still happens when people look around and see exactly what's going on in life. because you see there are only three alternatives as to how you direct your life. Three and only three. The first one is the way of self. The way of self says, I can direct myself, I can direct my steps, and I will listen to myself. Now the basis for that is obviously pride. It's obviously a person being raised up in his own importance and gratified with his own intellect and thinking how much I know and how much I can do and how smart I am and how deep my knowledge runs. And so I'm going to listen to myself, because it is in man who walks to direct his steps. And that leads to some of the things that Ben talked about this morning. For example, humanism. The very basis of humanism is intellectual pride at the very root of it. Now, humanists are some of the bitterest opponents of Christianity today. And if you've ever read anything that a humanist has written, you well know that, because there's nothing hidden in that at all. Now, we're not here today to start an anti-humanist movement. You see, we're not here today to say, well, since there are our bitterest opponents, we're going to turn around and do likewise. What we just want to do is understand, when we begin to choose ways that we're going to live, and we set the way of the Spirit against some other ways, we need to understand what underlies that. Need to know what's at the bottom of that. And at the very bottom of humanism is a pride that says, I'm not going to depend on anyone. And therefore, I'm going to trust that we didn't get here because God created us. Therefore, we had to get here through evolution or some means, because I'm not going to give the credit to anybody outside of myself. And man can raise himself up, and man has the potential to solve his own problems. And of course, all you have to say in response to that is, look at history. Look around you. Open your eyes. And you realize that that's not true. And that same pride, which in some people expresses itself as humanism, the way of self, I can direct my own steps, to some people is what Ben talked about as neo-orthodoxy. I'm not going to subject myself to the Word of God. I'm not going to sit down and listen and obey. I'm going to subject the Word of God to me. And as I read it, and as I experience it, and as I give feeling to it, then it becomes inspired, and then it says something. And that's still a selfish pride. That's still a foolish building up of a person's own self that causes somebody to do that. Or it comes out in something else, and that's just plain what we call secularism or materialism, or just saying, I'm going to listen to myself and get what I want, and I'm not even going to care about other things. See, I'm not going to worry about truth. I'm not going to worry about value. Those kinds of things. All I'm going to worry about is making sure that I look out for number one. After all, you only go around once in life. You better do it with a lot of gusto. Anything you're going to do, whether it's fly or anything else, the only way to do it's your way. They put myself right in the driver's seat. Now, regardless of whether it comes out in humanism, where a person turns his back and says, I will not even believe in a God, I will believe in me. Or whether it comes out and the person says, well, I'll believe in a God as long as I can put myself in the driver's seat, neo-orthodoxy. Or whether a person says, I'm so much concerned with myself, I don't even care whether there's a God or not, I'm going to concentrate on other things. That's all following the way of self. And you know, just from common sense, where that gets you. You see, if I cannot climb up this morning on an operating table and take out my own appendix, and I can't, and by the way, that's not very extraordinary. Appendixes, what would you say, are being taken out every day. That's no big deal. But I can't crawl up on an operating table and do that to myself. I can't go down to Lambert Field and hop in the cockpit of an L-1011 and fly myself to Boston if I decide I want to go. Say, well, that's no big deal. People fly to Boston every day. You see, if I can't even handle some of the just small, ordinary things that go on every day and take care of those for myself, what in the world makes me think I can take life and get some meaning and purpose and direction out of all that and put that together for myself? The way of self does not make any sense. See, if we can't even do the small things, and yet we're going to try to put this grand plan together that makes sense out of all this, all from within our own heads. Only three alternatives: the way of self, the way of religion. The way of self said, I can direct my own steps and I will. The way of religion says, I cannot direct my own steps, so I'm going to listen to somebody else to get where I want to get. Now, the basis for that is feelings. Ben did an excellent job this morning of talking about the feelings involved. And the feelings run the gamut from one side to the other. On the one side, you have the traditional church. And as I was talking with somebody about a mainline church here a couple of months ago, one of the things they said was, well, I like that because I may not go regularly, or I may not be there, or the ritual, or the all the dress and formality and all that goes with that may not mean a whole lot to me, but it's always there. I feel comfortable just to know it's there, to know that tradition's the same, and it doesn't change, and it's there, and you can go back to it anytime. The idea was, I don't really care to get into the Word of God. I don't care to find out what the Spirit says to me. All I care about is I got a feeling that I feel comfortable because it's always there. I'm just going to rely on that feeling. I'm going to listen to somebody else and let them handle all that for me. Now, that comes out in the traditional church. Also comes out in the charismatic movement that Ben talks about. I'm going to go after feelings. I want to make sure I feel right about this thing. And if I don't feel right, I'm going to keep searching for something until I do. And then that becomes predominant. That's the first thing in my life, and we'll put everything else second. Now, for most people, it's not a clear-cut distinction between I'm going to follow the way of self or the way of religion, because you know, if you've ever talked very much to the people you work around, they like to ride the fence on that, because they don't want to get too religious and listen too much to somebody else, but they know just enough to realize that this way of self doesn't quite cut it either. And so most people are somewhere on the fence, and most people see two alternatives, the way of self or the way of religion, and neither one of those does much good, because neither one of those ultimately solves the problem. And then, of course, there's the way of the Spirit. The way of the self, I can direct myself, and I will. The way of religion, I can't direct myself, but I'll be satisfied to let somebody else do that for me. Or the way of the Spirit, I cannot direct my steps. I must listen to God, because that's the only way I'll ever get any kind of meaningful direction. And so I'm going to open up His Word. So, in order to get the attitude into our lives, one of the first things to understand is this Jeremiah 10:23 principle. There are only three things you can do with that, and what you decide about that makes a significant difference as to which way you will follow. The second thing being talked about is to test the spirits. What is the fruit of the things that you look at? What is the fruit of following the way of self, or the fruit of following the way of religion? Or what is the fruit of a particular movement that I might be tempted to go into? If you'll turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 1. as Ben read this morning in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises from your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now there's the fruit of listening to the Holy Spirit in verse 19. You've got a lamp shining in a dark place. You've got direction. You've got something to guide the decisions you make and the circumstances that you encounter. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And by the way, if you've ever get distressed about finding that there is a false teacher somewhere in the body of Christ, just realize that's always been. Peter said that would happen. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Look at the fruits. Test the spirits. You see, the outcome of what a person teaches and what a person believes is going to be evident in his life. And the outcome of what a person has committed himself to in the way that he follows is going to be clear. And so as we make a decision, which way do we follow? How do we follow the way of the Spirit? How do we get that cemented into our lives? One clear way is not to look at the beginning. If you look at the beginning of anything, it's going to look good, because nothing ever starts out at the bottom or it doesn't get very far. You know, you look at the beginning of humanism or the beginning of neo-orthodoxy, you look back at all that, and there's going to be some stuff in there that looks pretty good. Had to have that to ever get off the ground. What Peter's trying to make clear is look at the end. Look and see what the results are. See what the fruit of that is. And then you'll be able to test the Spirit. See, how does the way of the Spirit compare with all this? Well, the way of self, Paul talked about in Colossians 2. If you'd like to turn over there. In Colossians 2, he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, the way of self is not new. That's been around for a long time. The pride of intellect, the belief that I can do it on my own, it is in man that walks to direct his steps, and I absolutely will, didn't just start with humanism. That's just one classic example of that. That's been going on for a long time. Paul says the results of that is that takes you captive. Takes you captive. The results of the way of the Spirit, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, if you look at the beginnings of both of those, that distinction may not be clear. But you look at the end results. You look at the lives of people who've lived according to the Spirit, and you look at the lives of people who've lived according to humanism, you'll see the difference very clearly. You see, one of the most well-known humanists, Bertrand Russell, had this to say, talking about man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of all the ages are destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system. Absolutely nothing makes any difference because nothing is going to last. Now, does that make you want to get up out of bed in the morning? To what this atheist had to say, because this is a man you know well, and a man you've read often, and probably have some of his books on your shelf at home. A myriad of men are born. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Shame and humiliations bring down their prides and vanities. Those they love are taken away from them, and the joy of life is turned into aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift Earth ever had for them. And they vanished from a world where they were of no consequence, where they left no sign that they have existed, a world that will lament for them for a day and forget them forever. Man who wrote that, Mark Twain. Now compare that to the way of the Spirit. In Psalm chapter 19, in verse 2, the Spirit said, or rather verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The way of self and the way of the Spirit. The difference is very clear as to which one that we follow. And then, of course, there's the way of religion that gets us off onto some ideas that take us away from what God is trying to show. Just as an example, if you were to follow the teachings of one major church, you'd find out that for them, Christ is not a risen Christ as we normally think of him, all they teach that he's risen. But if you ever walk into some churches, you know Christ is always on a cross. You never see Christ anywhere else except crucified. And I'm glad Christ was crucified. Why, I'm thankful to God daily for that. But I'm also glad that he rose. And I'm glad of the meaning of that. But yet, the reason behind that is the teaching that Christ is a perpetual victim. That's what a sacrament that they observe is all about. Christ is a perpetual victim offered up new and fresh, literally, every time that sacrament is partaken of. One of them said themselves, the Holy Eucharist is the perpetual continuation of this act of sacrifice and the surrender of our Lord. And when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, Christ again presents himself in his act of total surrender to the Father in death. In other words, once Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," from that moment on, he was perpetually and forever a victim, offered up continually to the Father every time that sacrament is observed, very literally. And yet, when you look at what the Word of God says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified." You see, as important as the crucifixion was, God never intended for us to focus only on that. Now, we do observe that. We do offer a memorial to Christ and to his death when we come together on the Lord's Supper. We do that each Sunday, and that's important. But God also wanted us to know that Christ had the power, once he'd offered that once for all, to go sit with the Father. Because that's what I want. I want to sit with the Father. And you know how I'm going to do that? Because as Christ was raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father, then we've also been raised up to sit with Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians talks about. See, that's how I know I can sit with the Father, is because the one who was crucified for me did that. But that doesn't come from following the way of tradition. That comes from opening up the Word of God and seeing what the Holy Spirit has to say about that. The question is, are your steps directed by what you feel comfortable with, by what's always there and so gives you a feeling of security, or directed by the way of the Spirit? Or the way of religion. For example, on the one hand you have the tradition, the traditional church, and on the other hand you have the charismatic group that Ben talked about this morning. One very well-known charismatic writer said, "Of course, when I asked Pentecostals what tongues did for them, the first answer was always, 'Assure me that I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost.' It was this assurance that Parham and his students were seeking when they began their long Bible study, and of course it would be a priceless asset in a believer's life to know without question that God's own Holy Spirit was manifested from within one. Pentecostals believe that tongues do provide this assurance." Now, this is what one of them has to say about that. That boils down to a question of trust. You see, do you trust the way of the Spirit, or are you going after your own feelings to find a way that you feel good about and you're going to trust that? What do you really trust? Do you trust God when he says, "This is what I'm going to do"? Or do you say, "Well, but I don't believe it until I really feel it"? See, that's not faith. That's not believing in God at all. That's believing in yourself. Believing in what I feel, then that's okay. Now, you don't do anything else that way. You know, I like Ben's analogy. You walk into the chemistry lab, you know, and say, "Well, I feel like this is going to work out pretty good if I start dumping this together." You check out and see what some real authority has to say about that. And it's the same way with life. Why trust that to feeling? I mean, that can be affected by what you had for breakfast this morning. I mean, there are just too many things that change feelings around. And that's what the whole basis of the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, was all about. See, back in the early 1900s, a man named Charles Parham went out to Topeka, Kansas, and one of the reasons he did this is, I don't feel good about the way things have been going. I don't feel like God's been working through me. I don't feel like I've got what they had back then. And so I'm going to search till I find it. And he found that in his experience. And of course, that gradually spread and became the basis for the Pentecostal movement and later the Charismatic movement. And it was all a basis of feelings from the very beginning. The way of the Spirit, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. See, Paul didn't say, I'm not ashamed of how I feel because I feel like I'm saved. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Paul says, you want the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, you want clear evidence that the Spirit's in your life. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's where to look. If you need to know for sure if God's operating, look around and say, well, do I show love, joy, peace, patience? Am I kind to people? Do I have self-control? Also, feelings turn your focus the wrong way. They turn it towards you. And God's focus, even when Christ came to earth, he said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And a person who follows God is always going to have his feelings focused out towards other people, his thinking, and not in towards himself. One basic problem with that whole movement. Well, the power of the way of the Spirit in the life of Christ. You see, Jesus himself understood what the way of the Spirit was. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, at the very beginning of his life, as he was a young child, as they searched for him, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. But wait a minute, you're the Son of God. What are you doing worrying about what God said? See, that's where Jesus' value was. From the very beginning, he was concerned about what God said. And God's word, not experience, was always the test of truth for Jesus Christ. You see, when they came to him and asked him in Matthew 19, well, is it lawful for a person to put away his wife for any reason? Jesus said, well, haven't you read what God said back in the beginning? He pointed them right back to the Word of God. So this is what God said. That's where you make your determination. That's the test of truth. You've got a question about whether it's right or not. Go look at what God said. Here's what he said. That's the way Jesus taught people to evaluate truth. In Jesus' own life, God's Word was the test of truth. Revelation in Jesus' own mind was not open-ended. In Matthew 5, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And in fact, when the disciples were criticized in Matthew 12 as they walked through and began to pluck grain on the Sabbath, and they began to be criticized for that, you guys are working on the Sabbath, Jesus didn't come back and say, well, hold it. I've had a new revelation from God, and as of 6 p.m. yesterday, this is now okay. See? He said, haven't you read, and pointed them right back to the Word of God for what he did. See, in his own life, revelation was not open-ended for Jesus. He went right back to the Word of God. In his own life, the Bible had authority. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was out in the wilderness and was tempted with Satan, and Satan came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be bread. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he took him to Jerusalem and said, throw yourself down off the temple. And he said, no, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he said, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything that your eyes can see as you look out over. And he said, it's written, you'll worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, in the life of Jesus, the Word of God had clear authority to guide what he did. In the life of Jesus, he was not his own Holy Spirit. He didn't walk around giving out prophecies and new revelations indiscriminately. But in fact, in Luke chapter 22, in Luke 22 and verse 37, he says, I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was classed among criminals, for that which is written has its fulfillment. Jesus said, this was written, and that's going to happen. And I know how that affects my own life. My life is affected by what's written. And the life of Jesus was very stable. See, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, the Pharisees had come to him, and they had proposed a ridiculous question to him. You know, a man dies, and he has no offspring, and so according to the law of levirate marriage, his brother would marry his wife and raise up children to him. And then he had seven brothers, and each one of them died, and now whose wife is she going to be in the end? And just a ridiculous kind of question. And Jesus came back and said, but regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? See, when you deal with foolish things, Jesus came right back to the stable foundation of look what's written. Look what you've read. This is the authority. Go right back to that. In fact, it affected in Jesus' life his whole view of people, because in Matthew 21 and verse 15, the chief priests and scribes saw all the wonderful things that Jesus had done, the blind and the lame that had been healed in the temple, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they got indignant about that. And they said, don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes, but haven't you read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Go back to what's read. In dealing with situations that come up as Jesus did, in dealing with people in the way they view people as Jesus did, Jesus' life was stable because it was founded on the Word of God. See, the way of the Spirit can be trusted. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul said, when you read what I wrote, you can know what I know. That's a pretty plain foundation upon which to begin to build a life, when you understand what Paul knew. Pretty plain foundation. Well, how do we implement the Spirit's way? Two things I'd like to offer as very practical ways to be sure in your own life that you're following the way of the Spirit. Number one is found in the first chapter of Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditate on the way of the Spirit. You see, regardless of what you say your life is driven by, you will be nourished by what's fed in. You can say, I eat three wholesome meals a day. But in fact, if all that really goes in is junk food, that's what's going to feed your body. And regardless of what you pay lip service to and how your life is driven, the thing that's actually going to nourish your life is what goes in. The thing that's actually going to feed that is, how much time do I spend quietly alone with the Word of God, meditating on that and letting that become a part of me? And the degree to which you spend time doing that, as opposed to the degree of time that you spend doing other things that tend to take you away from that, are going to determine that. Meditate on it, And secondly of all, act on it. You see, that's what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. Jesus went into the temple and he saw buyers and sellers, and he saw that they had turned the house of God into a commercial enterprise, and the people were not able to come up and worship God. And he said, "It is written, my house should be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And then he proceeded to take action on that. Meditate on the Word of God and then act on it. How do you follow the way of the Spirit very practically? Number one, know the Jeremiah 10:23 principle. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And make the choice which one of those three ways you intend to walk. Test the spirits. Don't just look at the nice words that are said at the beginning, but look at the end result of what flows out of following the way of self or the way of religion versus the way of the Spirit. And then get that into your life by meditation, spending time quietly with the Word of God, taking notes and looking to understand and put in your mind and keep there what's being said by taking action on that. The way of the Spirit. I don't know what time we're actually supposed to quit, but I suspect we've probably run over time. I'd like to say two or three things in closing. Number one, if you have a visitor with you today, please be sure and take them and go to the front of the line as we're served. Visitors are our special guests, and those of you who brought visitors, just please take them and go right up to the front of the line. If you're visiting with us today and you didn't come with anybody in particular, then just make your own way right up to the front of the line right as we leave here. We want you to do that. We expect you to. We want to treat you as guests because that's really how we feel about you. And so please do that. Let's close out this session with a prayer and also a prayer of thanks for the food. Holy Father, we're so thankful to you, because we realize how desperate we'd be if we didn't have the way of the Spirit to follow. Because we look at the way of self and where that's gotten people and the things that they've said about that. And we look at the way of the Spirit or the way of religion, and we see that that's driven people into things that are not healthy for their lives and don't provide them direction. We're thankful, Father, that we've got that. But we ask you to help that thanks be obvious in our lives through the time that we spend in your Word, the time that we spend following that way of the Spirit, through the decisions that we make being based upon that as the standard of what's true and what's not true. And now, Father, we're thankful for those people who are with us this morning as guests, and we're thankful for just the chance to be here. We're especially thankful for the food that's out there. The food that's there gives us ample evidence of how you care for us and how you love us and how you take care of our needs, because we didn't do that on our own and we couldn't have. We look to you for it, and so we're thankful. And as we eat it with thanksgiving to you because of what you've done, and we eat it with thanksgiving towards the hearts of all those who have put their efforts into it to take what you've given us and to make it what it is. We thank them. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.